Turn with me this morning. Let's turn together to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll start reading at verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death or peril of death, and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. The topic or the theme that was impressed upon my mind and my heart as I was preparing this week would be from verse 8 and 9, especially verse 8, where he says, we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. And in King James, it says, pressed beyond measure. So if I were to give a topic to the sermon this morning, it would be that, pressed beyond measure. But before we get to the heart of my sermon, I'd like us to start, let's go back to verse 3 and just like look at this for a moment. In verse 3, Paul is introducing what he is setting the tone and the theme for what he is about to say in the next chapter. But actually, if you're to read the whole book of 2 Corinthians, you'll find that he is setting the theme for his whole letter. I've often said that the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, we see something of Paul's heart. Personally, he bears his heart to this church that he had planted, and he gives us insight into the agonies that he has experienced on their behalf. If you recall, you know, here he had been to them like a father. He had birthed them in the faith, and yet these other false apostles, so-called super apostles, came along and they said, you know, who is this fellow Paul? I mean, he's not even a good speaker. And, you know, it seems incredulous to us because we admire Paul so much, you know, not having ever met him. But yet, this whole church was turned away and they went after these false apostles and they were ignoring Paul. And Paul was pleading with them, I'm your father in the faith. He says, the more I love you, the less that I'm loved. It just seems amazing. It seems incredible. I personally really appreciate the book of 2 Corinthians because I see something of Paul's heart and humanness in it. So he introduces this whole book, and especially this portion that we're going to look at for a few moments this morning. He introduces it by saying this in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God." If we focus first of all on verse 3, we see he's declaring to us something of who God is. In verse 4, he's talking about what God does. Who God is and what God does. And he describes God here as being the Father of mercies. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Let me lean a little bit on the way some commentators describe this. The pulpit commentary says it this way. This term, Father of Mercies, it's an Hebraic expression, and it means, you might put it this way, the compassionateness. If you would use it an adjective instead of the phrase that Paul used. The compassionateness of God as being a most characteristic attribute of God and emanating from him. And in that he's referred to as being the Father of mercies, that means he is the source of all mercy. He is the source of all mercy. If we can just pull back for a minute and think about what he's saying, God being the source of all mercy, and we expand that, he's the source of all that is good. God is light. If we were to withdraw God from the scene altogether, what would we be left with? There would be no comfort. There would be no light. There would be no peace. There would be nothing that is good. All that we would be left with is the sinfulness, the anger, the hatred of man. Can you imagine the darkness that would exist? People point their finger at God and they accuse God of all kinds of things, and yet without him there would be nothing in this world that is good. Nothing in this world that would be beneficial to man. We would be left with sheer, utter, horrible, unimaginable darkness. We would be left only with that which is not good. Carson was praying this morning about ISIS. ISIS is only the tip of the iceberg. If you can think of all the atrocities committed by Hitler, the horror of the Nazi gas chambers and of the Holocaust, and you could think of the most horrible, wicked things that men have done to men, and take away all restraint, take God right out of the picture, can you imagine? It would be hell, would it not? That man would be unrestrained and left himself. God is the source of everything that is good. And here, Paul is saying, God is the source of all comfort, of all consolation. Another one says it like this: God is the originator of all mercies, the source from which they flow. Barnes gets a little bit technical, but bear with me here. He says this expression, the Father of mercies, he says this is in the Hebrew mode of expression where a noun performs the place of an adjective, and the phrase is synonymous nearly with merciful Father. The expression is, however, somewhat more energy and spirit than the simple phrase merciful Father. The Hebrews used the word Father often to denote the author or the source of anything, and the idea in this phraseology like this is that mercy proceeds from God, that he is the source of it, and that it is his nature to impart mercy and compassion. As if he is the he is the originator of it, or the source and the fountain of it. I'd also like you to notice this, that he says he is the Father of mercies, plural. Look at how expansive, of all mercies that there are. We sing that song, morning by morning. Someone prayed it, morning by morning, new mercies we see. In a couple of places in the Psalms, Psalm 51, Psalm 69 in the King James. The other translations don't get it like this. And in this case, I like the way the King James says it. You know, David in Psalm 51, he's praying for mercy. And what does he say? According to, you know, he's crying out. He needed mercy desperately. He had sinned and he recognized he was under the just wrath and condemnation of God. And he says, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. You see, he didn't appeal to anything in himself. He didn't try to minimize his sin. Well, my sin wasn't that big. No. My sin's big. It deserves your wrath. I deserve to be judged. But Lord, I appeal to you because you are a merciful God. And so Lord, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and again we see in the Psalms, thy mercies never fail. They are everlasting. They endure forever. This is the God whom we serve. And yet, I would suggest to you that many times Satan would come along, perch himself on our shoulder, as it were, and whisper in our ear and say, that God that you serve, he's just out to get you. He is unreasonable. If you step one inch out of line, he is going to knock you over the head. He is full of wrath and full of anger. We know that we dare not minimize that side of God. He is a God of justice. He is a holy God. He is a righteous God. And he is a God of wrath. And yet at the same time, he is a God of the greatest mercy that we could possibly comprehend and imagine. So many times when I have failed before God and I've expected for him to come down upon me in heaviness and in wrath and in anger, and all he's done is come to me in mercy. And what does it do? Make me want to sin more? No. If anything can break a hard-hearted sinner is to understand something of the greatness of God's mercies. The multitude of his mercies. He is indeed, as Paul describes him here, the Father of mercies. Psalm 86 verse 3, he says, be gracious. Here he is again. The psalmist praying, be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. And later on in that same psalm, he says, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. No wonder Paul calls him the Father of mercies. In Psalm 103, it says the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Let's just turn to that very quickly. Because if there's any psalm that describes what we're talking about this morning, it's Psalm 103. I'll just read a few verses from it. David says here, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not. Forget none of his benefits. And who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And then later on, verse 8, he says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. Can he get a greater expression of God's loving kindness? And say as high as the highest mountain, that would be pretty high. He says as high as the heavens are, how high is that? To me it suggests something of an infinite. Of infinite magnitude. As high as the heavens are, above the earth. So great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, how far is that? Same thing. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children. See, that's something we can relate to. We relate to our children, and even when they're bad and even when they misbehave, do we stop loving them? Do we stop having compassion upon them? Never. They might aggravate us for the moment, but it does not change our love and our compassion for them. And so the psalmist here is trying to get us to see that although God is holy, God is just, God is righteous, nevertheless his attitude towards man is that of a father towards his children. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities and he has compassion on those that fear him. For he himself, I love this verse, for he himself knows our frame and he is mindful of the fact that we're but dust. One other Psalm, let's just quickly turn to it. Psalm 116. Psalm 116, he says, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow, but then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. And then he says, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our Lord is compassionate. Later on, he says in verse 7, return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling. If anybody this morning here knows anything about what it is to be at the point of death, knowing that you're under the wrath of God, the just anger and wrath of God, but then someone told you about a Savior who died and took that wrath and paid the price you couldn't pay and satisfied the just demands of the law, and all you had to do was trust in him and he would save you, and you put your trust in him. You know something of this, what this psalmist is saying, and something of the glory of it and the preciousness of it. You've rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling. So surely, our God is the Father of mercies. And this is what Paul is presenting to us here as he's introducing the further thoughts. He's wanting to show us something of this attribute of God, and he's extolling it and exalting it. The Father of mercies. The next expression that he gives is that he is the God of all comfort. Notice the way that he puts that. He is the God of all comfort. Not just God of comfort. The God of all comfort. You know, a lot of times people think when they feel comfortable, when they feel consoled and happy, that they attribute it to their circumstance. They attribute it to the fact that things are going good. But I want to tell you this morning that things can be going absolutely perfect for you, but if God withdraws his presence and his comfort from your life, you will be miserable. And the antithesis of that is also true. You can be under the worst possible circumstances. Everything can be against you. You can be bereaved of loved ones. You can be hated by men. You can be persecuted. You can be cast down. But if God is with you, you will be comfortable. You will be comforted. There's a verse in Job which actually only some translations bring it out this way. But he says it this way in Job 34:29. He says, when he gives quietness, the word there being peace or comfort. When he gives quietness, who can make trouble? If God gives you peace, no man can take it away. Isn't that what Jesus said? My peace I give to you, not as the world gives peace. It's a peace that nothing can disturb. A man who knows the peace of God will never be unsettled. A man who knows something of the comforts of the Holy Spirit in his life will never have that comfort taken from him as long as he is trusting in and looking to his God. When he gives quietness, who can make trouble? On the other hand, when he hides his face, who then can behold him? God withdraws his presence from you. You can strive all you want to be happy and to be peaceful. You will not. I don't care if you've got the best job in the world and the happiest family in the world and everything is going for you. You will still be miserable. God is, our God is the Father of all mercies. Father of mercies, I'm sorry, and the God of all comfort. So going back to our text. On that basis, Paul begins to speak to them. He's speaking, first of all, out of his own personal experience, and we see that as we go along. So having introduced his subject, his God, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Have you ever thought about a lot of times when we go through a difficult time in our lives, we can't see past the end of our own nose. It's all about me. And we begin to, the natural tendency is to begin to complain and to begin to fuss and to begin to be down and discouraged and despondent. And why am I going through this? Well, there's nothing wrong with asking that question. It is wrong to be complaining in the midst of adversity. How many times, if I look back in the past and I look at things that God brought me through, and at the time, things were so dark and I was so perplexed. Lord, what on earth is going on? And then some years later, I've sat with people who were themselves distressed and disturbed and unsettled and struggling. And I began to share my own testimony and what God did. And they say, it's just like you knew what I was going through. Some of them shared in a group like this, and someone would come afterwards. Man, what you described, that's exactly what I'm going through. Over and over and over again. And so at the time, that adversity, that difficulty, that pressure that is coming in upon your mind and your heart and your emotions, it's not always just external circumstances. Sometimes there are things that we go through that you're unable to describe to anybody else. There's a pressure and affliction that sometimes will come upon our minds and take a hold of our emotions so that we feel, as the psalmist says, cast down. I sink in the mire, he says. And we don't even understand what is at the root of it. But yet God's hand is always behind it all, and his sovereign grace is always to account for it all. And how many times did God bring his people through fire, through tribulation, through difficulty, through affliction? Because he knows there's some other man that one day needs that comfort, needs that encouragement that you can give him. And when that day comes, you look back and you say, you know, it was so worth it. It was so worth it that now I can turn around and help my brother or my sister. And that's what Paul is describing for us here. He says he comforts us in our affliction. First of all, you're afflicted, but then in the midst of it, as you cry out to God, he comforts you. Doesn't mean he takes the affliction away necessarily, but he comforts you in the midst of it. And why does he do this? So that, he says, we'll be able to comfort others who are in affliction with the same comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. What a wonder, these expressions, to savor these words, that we ourselves are comforted by God. You know, it's one thing to be comforted by men. Sometimes your soul can be in such great distress, and you may pour out your heart to a friend, and your friend may be very sympathetic, and he may come alongside and put his arm around your shoulders and say, I feel sorry for you, and he may pray for you, and yet there is no comfort. He doesn't really fully understand. He's not able fully to enter in to your sufferings, but to be comforted by God. Oh, what a wonderful thing to be in the midst of the greatest darkness, to feel yourself at the bottom of a bottomless pit, as it were, and God comes, and he lifts up your spirit, and he speaks to you in words that are so sweet and so gentle and so precious. And he says to you, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your perplexity, he speaks words of love. He says, you are mine. I love you. I am with you in the midst of the fire. There is nothing, there is no man that can take away that kind of comfort. And God delights to draw near to his people in the midst of the furnace. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There they were thrown into the furnace. It had been heated up 7 times hotter than usual. And you might be in the midst of some difficulty that's 7 times hotter than the norm. And yet they looked and there was a 4th man in that furnace with them. You know what it is to be in the midst of affliction, but there God himself draws near and makes himself known to you. When that happens, it's worth it. You wouldn't trade that affliction for anything, because in it and through it, you came to know God in a way that you couldn't possibly know any other way. And so God, oftentimes, he does not keep us back from sorrow and from affliction and from tribulations of various kinds, because he wants us to come to know him as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So he goes on and he says, for just, notice this parallel that he draws here now. He says, just as the sufferings of Christ are ours, how? In abundance. Do you want to suffer abundantly? Not many of us would say yes to that. But do you want to know his comforts abundantly? Well, yes, I would. Well, he says, there's a way this happens. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant to Christ. But if we are afflicted, now notice this. All of a sudden, up till now, he's just saying, he's using first person, second person, first person plural. Me, ours. But now he says you. It's not all about Paul. He's not just pointing them at him and saying, well, this is my experience. Look at me, this great man of God. He says this. If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and affliction. See, that's where he's... Why was he writing these things in the first place? Not just to tell them an interesting story about his own spiritual experiences, but so that they would truly draw comfort from it. His heart was for them. His like I said, all through this whole letter, he expresses his compassion and his love for the church at Corinth. It's so that you would be comforted. Now I'd like us just to drop down for time's sake to verse 8. For he says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia. Now, I would just like to make note of something here. If you read commentators on this verse, one will conjecture this and one will conjecture that. They'll go back to the book of Acts and they'll talk about the time when Paul was stoned and he was taken up for dead and then he was revived. And they say, well, maybe it was this and maybe it was that. But nobody can actually point at something that happened to Paul in Asia and said, this is what for sure what he was talking about. My opinion is that when the Holy Spirit purposely kept this a little bit vague, because you see, if somebody said, well, I went through this particular thing and God helped me, you can say, well, yeah, but God helped you through that, but my situation is different than that. But here we have something that it just doesn't relate to some specific thing and some descriptive thing. But he says, we went through these great afflictions. And he talks about how God helped them. We can identify with this. We can relate to this. Because it's not being nailed down to just one thing. So now he just describes the intensity of that affliction rather than the exact incident itself. And here's what he says, that we were burdened excessively. In the ESV, burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. In the NIV, New International, it describes it this way, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. Another translation says, we were under a burden far beyond our ability to endure. NASB says ESV says, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength. Holman says, we were completely overwhelmed. Completely overwhelmed beyond our strength. Young's literal translation, we were exceedingly burdened above our power. So you get the idea. So the word there, when it says, in King James, says pressed, use the word pressed, which is actually pretty descriptive. And the word in the Greek is used when you would take, in those days, a cart, for example, and you would begin to load it down with some kind of a load, put a bunch of bricks on it or something, and you're weighting it down. Or you could take a beast of burden, a donkey or a camel or something, and you begin to load it down. And you've all heard the expression, the straw that broke the camel's back. And that's what Paul is talking about. We were so loaded down, there is no possible way in our own human ability and strength that we could carry that weight. He's talking about, he's describing something. We were weighted down. And this weight and this pressure that came upon our lives, it was such an exceeding great weight and pressure. There is no possible way that we could endure and bear up under it. It was so great we despaired even of our own lives. I'll try to give you another illustration of this. I'd like us to really get it. I one time owned a little truck, and it was a pickup truck, but it was classified as a quarter-ton pickup truck, a little guy. But I would load it down with gravel, a half-ton of gravel, one load. They'd dump it in, big front-end loader would dump it down, that thing just goes, and it would sink right down onto the axles. And so as I would be driving, I'd be very, very careful going over every little bump and pothole because it was in danger that the springs were break. I was loading it down beyond its capacity. It had a capacity for a quarter ton, and I was putting a half a ton on it. Dangerous thing to do. That's what Paul is saying. As the human beings, you know, each one of us has different capacities. Some people are able, in and of themselves, to bear up under pressure, emotional pressure and stress, circumstantial pressures, perplexities of life, financial pressures. Some people are more capable of handling things than others, but everyone has their limit. And Paul said, we were way beyond our limit. We were pressed down to a point that there was no possible way that we could endure it. Now, I want us to think about something here this morning. Who was pressing them down? Was it the devil? Was it their circumstances? Was it other people? One thing that we always need to come to grips with is there's nothing that comes into our life, especially as Christians. Paul says all things, without exception, all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. So when we begin to feel the pressure in our minds, in our circumstances, in our emotions, where does that pressure come from ultimately? It may be because Satan is out there to get us. He talks in Ephesians about the fiery darts of the enemy that he shoots at us. It is true, but like Luther said, Satan is God's Satan. He's under God's control. There is nothing, dear one, there is absolutely nothing that comes into your life that is not ordained of God. He brings it into your life. And when pressure comes and begins to weigh you down, you can look at it this way. It is the mighty hand of God that is pressing you down. And he does that sometimes. And we say, well, that doesn't line up with what you said before. He's a loving father. Yes, he is a loving father. And because he is, he knows what's best for us. And what's best for us isn't always it going through life as if it were a bed of roses. He wants to conform us to the image of Christ. And so he brings things into our lives that are difficult to understand and very difficult to bear. And he knows exactly and specifically the pressures that need to be brought into your life and into my life. And the things he brings to you are not the things that he brings to me. And you ought never to think, or look at me, how come I can't bear up underneath that? Look at that other person he got. No, he could just sail through it. You know, what may seem like nothing to someone else can be overwhelming to you, and that ought not to bring condemnation because it is. He knows our frame. He knows not just in a general sense the frame of all men, but he knows your frame. He knows the very area that you are weakest, and sometimes that's the area that he brings pressure to bear. Because out of weakness, we are made strong. Out of weakness, we are made strong. So we're weighed down. What does Peter say about this? He says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. See, this is not just some kind of a false humility. Oh, I'm trying to be humble. I'm a humble person. No. The implication here, he didn't just say humble yourself and stop there. He said humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. So the implication is God is pressing you down. Don't fight him. Don't resist him. Allow the sufferings that he brings into your life and the pressures he brings to bear upon you to work that work of grace. Humble yourself. He giveth more grace to who? To the meek, to the humble, to the broken. When we go through deep waters, we are not going through something that no one else has ever experienced. Whenever I go through times of difficulty, I mean, some of you know, I've cried out, I've texted, whatever, so I don't know what's going on. I wake up in the middle of the night and my stomach is churning and my guts just feel like they're being ripped out, and I'm worried about this. And I just, where did this come from? Just out of the blue. I went to bed just perfectly happy and peaceful, and now all of a sudden my whole world is falling apart. I don't know what's going on. In times like that, many, many times, I've turned again and again to the Psalms. Because you'll find there's something there where you're going to read it and say, man, that's just like what I'm going through. Now there's no way we could read, we'd have to read the whole book of Psalms if we were going to take all the examples. Just part two, in Psalm 69, he says, I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I've come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. Can you identify with that? I can. There's times in our life we just think we're sinking down into the miry depths, like there's this miry clay and there's no foothold. We can't get our foothold. We're just sinking down, sinking down. It's an awful feeling. And the floods are engulfing me. They're going over my head. Another place, Psalm 42, he says, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. Your breakers. Notice it. He's recognizing here that the troubles that have come into his life are from God. It says, your breakers, you know, you sit on the seashore and big, huge breakers come crashing down. You're sitting underneath one, it can do you a lot of damage. Your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Do you see? This is a common experience all throughout history of believers, even in the Old Testament. And that's why we have the book of Psalms. And there's an example. David went through great times of distress. Why? We have the book of Psalms. Isn't that wonderful? What came out of it? Dave, God says, I got to put you through some things, Dave, and you're not going to understand what's going on while you're going through them. But thousands of years later on, there's going to be men and women that are going to read what you have written in the midst of your distress when you cried out in your despair to me. And they're going to read that and they're going to find encouragement in it. There's that same principle that Paul gave to us already earlier on. Notice he says, they're so weighed down beyond strength that they despaired. They despaired even of life. You think of the story of Paul when he was shipwrecked. You all remember the story. And he had advised them, look, you shouldn't sail. It's going to mean trouble. But they didn't listen to his advice. You know, that's one of the worst kind of troubles to get into is when you tell people, don't do this, and they don't listen to you, and you end up in trouble. And you think, it's almost like you feel, well, we're out of the will of God, so we're done for now. You know, and if Paul had that kind of theology, he would have lost hope, wouldn't he? But there they were, the storm got worse and worse, and they were throwing things over into the sea. And it says this, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Now there's a description sometimes of a person going through what some have called the dark night of the soul. You enter into a time of darkness, into a time when it seems God's presence has been withdrawn from you. In a time of great perplexity. And at first you feel like you can handle it. But then the next day it's the same thing, and the next, and the next, and the next. And after a while you're brought to the very point of despair. God brings you right to the very end of yourself. That's what Paul says. This pressure that came upon us, whatever it was he was talking about. And again, most commentators recognize that what Paul is talking about here is more than just, you know, some of the persecutions that came against them. The language they say here speaks to us of something very intense, even emotionally and mentally, that came upon Paul. So much so that he was brought to the very brink of despair. He says, we despaired even of life. It was like the sentence of death had been passed upon us. And there's times in our Christian life we can experience trials that are small and short-lived. And we can experience difficulties and pressure that are long-lasting and bring us right to that point of despair, right to the point, absolute end of ourselves. But then look at what he says. Start reading here again. We were burdened excessively. King James, pressed beyond measure, beyond our capability to withstand, so that we despaired even of our life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that. All of a sudden he says, this is what happened, but there was a reason for it. So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God. What was the secret of Paul's power? He had authority in Christ. He had power. He was able to stand against those false teachers. And he says, when I come, they're not going to be able, it's not going to be a war of words. They're going to know something about the power of God in my life. Well, how did Paul know that? Because he was made weak. Do you want, everybody, Pentecostals especially. We want the power of God. Oh, Lord, send the power right now. What does God do? He brings suffering into your life. What happened to Jesus? He was baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came down upon him, and then he went out into his ministry. No, it says in Luke, he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And none of us will ever even begin to comprehend the intensity of that struggle. And then what does it say? It says, and he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. It's not just enough. We can have experiences, and they can be genuine and real, of infillings of the Holy Spirit when the Lord draws near to us. And that's wonderful and that's glorious. But I'll tell you, that's not enough in and of itself. If Jesus had to go through suffering, so do we. I'm not talking about his redemptive sufferings on the cross, but in his life. If Paul had to go through great tribulation and he was brought utterly to an end of himself, so do we. If you want to be useful in the hands of God, there's a lot of Christians, I think many probably, that will make it all the way to heaven, but they're going to have regrets that there was a lack of usefulness in their life. I don't want to be like that. I want God to use me. And how many times I prayed from a young person up, oh God, make me like Christ, make me useful in you. He said, okay, here goes. And it brings you into the fiery furnace, into affliction, into great perplexity of mind and difficulties. Not just once, but again and again and again and again. Until sometimes you say, Lord, I can't take it anymore. He says, don't worry, I know how much you can take. And I know this is more than what you can take. But my grace is sufficient for you. And in your weakness, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So Paul, he brings us to this conclusion that God brought all this pressure onto their lives so that they would trust in not in themselves, but in God who raises the dead. He brings you to a point of death to yourself. But then he raises the dead. And that's why Paul could say it wasn't just a theological statement. It was a reality in his life. He says, it's no longer me that's living. It's Christ that's living in me. We all say, oh, yes, Lord, I want that. We all try to comprehend it and understand it theologically. I don't want to just have a theological understanding of statements like that. I want to experience it in my life, but I know what that involves. You know, what happened when James was the disciples, some of them said, well, we want to, who's going to be the greatest? And he turned it around and he says, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink? And they said, oh, yes, Lord. He said, yeah, you will. You will. And it's true. It's given to us on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer with him. That's our calling, brothers. There's a preciousness in it, in suffering with Christ. Let us move on to a conclusion. He says, like I've already mentioned earlier on, he says, if we're suffering, it is for your comfort. I would like us to turn over. There's in Corinthians here to chapter 4. And we'll see the same thoughts as we've already read brought out, but with a slight nuance, a slight difference of tone. Here he is, and I think it's worthwhile to note that, first of all, he shows us the extremity of their difficulty. And it's almost negative, not quite, but almost. It's like this weight that came upon us was so great. But then we come over to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. He starts off in the first verse of this chapter saying, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Notice something. He's still talking in the same language with the same idea. He's talking about we don't lose heart. We don't become discouraged because we've received mercy. I believe he's still thinking of what he said at the very beginning. He's the Father of mercies, and we've experienced something of his mercies and of his comfort in our lives, in our ministry. Our ministry, as we've embarked upon it, has brought great suffering, but we don't lose heart because we've received something of his mercies. Then he goes on, we'll just jump over some of it. In verse 7, he says, we have, talking about this ministry that was entrusted to him, all right? The gospel. Preaching of the gospel. But we have this treasure, this ministry that God has entrusted to us, we have it in earthen vessels. So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. You see, you know, when God really gets a hold of a man or a woman and wants to use that person in his service, when God does things through him, people don't look at that person and say, look at how wonderful of a person he is or she is. They say, look at what God did. Now, there may be an acknowledgement of the person that God used, but when God does something, it is so obviously not been done through human wisdom and through human endeavor and human power and ability. It's God, and God gets the praise, and God gets the glory. We have this treasure. We've been committed this ministry, but it's held in earthen vessels. People look at us, they just see a clay pot. That's all they see. But the excellent treasure that's in it, it shines forth all that much more clearly because of our weakness. And then he goes on, verse 8, we are afflicted in every way. You see, what Paul's describing is like the afflictions, not just one or two of this kind or that kind, we're afflicted in every way, from every side, every kind, every type of affliction, but not crushed. So here's the picture. Here's the camel or the beast of burden that it's laid way down, way down, way down, way down, but it's not crushed. You know, my truck, it was weighed down, but it wasn't crushed. If I'd put 10 tons on it, it would have been crushed. It's in measure. God knows. He loves. He cares for his people, and he allows, and he brings pressure into our life, but never beyond the capacity that he gives us to bear. He never crushes his people. He crushed his son. Absolutely crushed him. It says it was his pleasure to crush him because of his love for his people to redeem them. But he never crushes his people. A bruised reed he will not break. So he says, we're weighed down. We have afflictions on every side, but we're never crushed. We're perplexed, but we're never despairing. Now, do you notice the slight nuance, the slight change of his language back there in chapter 1? He'd said, we are brought to the point of despair. But you see, there's a difference between being brought to the brink and you feel like one more inch and that's it. But that's not despair. It's almost. And that's how close. He says it was like the sentence of death was passed upon us. We're despairing of our life. But yet here, and obviously he wouldn't be contradicting himself, he says we're perplexed but not despairing. Persecuted but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly, notice this, constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And notice this again. So death works in us, but life in you. Now I want to bring our attention back to this again and close with this thought. Paul, he's talking about the afflictions that he himself has gone through. But he keeps thinking about them, does he not? There are, I don't know how to put it. I'm not going to say different levels of affliction. But there are afflictions that we go through that there, you know, we go through personally. But what did Paul say when he's describing his afflictions? He says, I was beaten, I was shipwrecked, fastings often, nakedness. But what was the very last thing he said? And I believe he left it to the last because it was the prominent thing. It was probably eclipsed all of the other sufferings that Paul experienced. And he says this, that which comes upon me daily, the care for all the churches. Now listen, brothers and sisters, it says that it has been given unto us for the sake of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. Another place, Paul says this. He says, and this one, you know, at first we can like, how, what does he mean? He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. We say, well, Lord, how can there be a lack in Christ's afflictions? Obviously, we know that Christ bore the penalty of sin on the cross and he made full atonement for us. There is no lack in that at all, is there? One translation puts it this way, and I think they've got the meaning of it correct. He says, I am glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I am participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body. You sometimes we think of Jesus is up there and he's kind of sitting on his throne and he's kind of aloof. This isn't how he is. He cares for you personally and individually. And he said to the Old Testament saints, you know, he said to them that he was afflicted in all of their affliction. When you are afflicted, when you go through deep waters, his heart is affected. He is compassion, as a father pities his children. We read it. So the Lord pities them when he sees you going through it. Jesus, even today, he suffers with his body. And here's the wonderful thing about it. Here's the thing I want to leave this thought with you and press it upon you this morning. We have the privilege of entering into that suffering. It's not all about me. It's not all about you. We've seen it already. God brings suffering into our lives so that we can be a benefit to somebody else. And the command of Scripture is this: bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I remember I was at about 20 and God gave me a burden for a friend. That was the first time it had ever happened to me. The burden was so great. I remember going from her place over to my friend's place and knocking on his door at 1 o'clock in the morning and just falling down on my face in the living room. I couldn't bear it. I just said, I'm so worried about this person. I'm so concerned. I need someone to help me. Just pray with me. It was so overwhelming. And I'd never experienced anything like that in my life. And I actually came to the point that if I didn't love this person, I wouldn't have this burden. If I didn't care about them, I'd just be happy and go lucky. But I didn't want that to change. See, when God puts an intense and a fervent love in your heart for brothers and sisters in Christ, and a brother or a sister or someone else that you know goes through deep waters and they themselves are being crushed, you will find yourself being crushed with them. It'll be as overwhelming to you in carrying that burden with them as it is for them actually going through it. That's the reality of what it means to suffer with Christ. And I would like to exhort us and encourage us this morning that we would allow God to work that within us. There is something precious in it, and there's something powerful in it. Christ suffered once. The just for the unjust. He suffered for us. As I was reading through my own daily readings, I've come to the story of the Garden of Gethsemane. There he was, pressed beyond measure. You think of all of being put into the press and this tremendous pressure that comes down upon them, but what comes out of it? That oil that flows and brings healing. There was Jesus Christ in that Garden of Gethsemane, pressed beyond measure for us. But now he says to you and to me, oh, that I would find someone to enter into my suffering. That I suffer still for my body that I died for. I suffer still for my bride. I weep and I intercede and I pray for the saints. Oh, that there would be intercessors. Oh, that there would be those who would enter into that with me. I would like us just to close there. Let's pray.